Okay. We've been looking at distinctions. So far, we've looked at the distinction. We've spent several weeks looking at the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom from the heavens. We're looking at those. The kingdom of God, if you remember, is the kingdom that involves the realm of salvation, the sphere of salvation. The kingdom from the heavens is, if you remember, the kingdom from the heavens is the kingdom in which the heavens rule over the realms and the governments of mankind down here upon this earth. And that's the kingdom from the heavens. We started last week now looking at a kingdom that involves just you. And in fact, if you remember the two previous kingdoms that we looked at, these are, kind of do this. Let's make this a little bit bigger. Not to scale, you understand. But the kingdom of God, if you remember, is for human beings. It's the realm in which we have regeneration or in which we have salvation. That's the kingdom of God. We are looking at the kingdom of the Son of His love. Today, what we're going to be trying to see is if you can't be in one of these kingdoms as a believer today without being in the other. However, the kingdom of God is larger because we saw in the book of Psalms that there were Old Testament people that were in a form of the kingdom of God, so they are there in one sense. And spirit beings who are righteous are also in the kingdom of God. So we're looking at a smaller subset of that, which happens to be the kingdom of the Son of His love. If you're looking, Colossians chapter 1, for those of you that were in Ben's class this morning, Ben went through some of this. We're going to develop a little bit of it a little bit more this afternoon. But Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, if you look with me at verse 13, and it says, "Who has rescued us out of the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Now, if you remember, let me turn this down and let me turn this down a little bit. I'll make sure this goes. Okay. The kingdom of the Son of His love that we have here in verse 13, we talked about the fact that the expression of His love, there's two ways that this could be looked at it. Keep your finger here for a minute and turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Here's one of the benefits that you and I have in Christ, and it says in Ephesians 1 and verse 6. It says, "To the praise..." You're not there. I'll wait until you get there. I'm sorry. Okay, Ephesians 1, 6. It says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, with which He has graced us." And then we have a participle here. "In the one having been loved." And that is Jesus Christ. That's Christ. He is the one having been loved. And He uses a participle to describe Him that way. So there is a way in which we could say, according to Scripture, that the Son has been loved by the Father. Jesus indicated this over in John in the upper room, that because He obeyed the Father and did the Father's will, He was loved of the Father. But when we turn back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, if you remember this from last week, don't believe that this expression, "the kingdom of the Son of His love," that it's specifically saying, and this could be, in some Bibles would translate it this, and I have the New American Standard in the margin of my interlinear here, and they translate "the kingdom of His beloved Son." So they're applying the expression "love" to the Son. Now, the expression "love," in this case, I don't believe goes back and modifies "Son." It could, but I think it is broader than that, and I believe that it's describing the kingdom in general, and this is what we were looking at last week. That you have been transferred out of an authority of darkness. We're going to explain this in just a little bit. We've been transferred into this kingdom that pertains to the Son, and this kingdom pertains to God's love. Now, love in this case is not an adjective. It is a genitive noun in the Greek. Genitive, its number one usage of the genitive is what we call the case of description, which sounds like an adjective. But it describes by showing a relationship. Okay, so Paul could be saying it is the kingdom of the Son that God loves. That would be paraphrasing what he's trying to get at here. He also could be saying here in this that it is the kingdom that belongs to the Son which pertains to his or God's love. And that is the way I understand this in the broader sense. Do you understand what we're trying to say?
The kingdom is characterized by love.
The kingdom is characterized by love. Now this is, and it pertains to the Son. Now this goes right along with what we've seen in other passages of Scripture. When we've gone through the Upper Room Discourse, we've looked over there that we're told very plainly that you as a believer today are to love, John 13:34 and 35, you are to love one another like he loved you. Okay? Remember, I've told you before, to me, it's still fingernails on a blackboard when I have Christians saying today, God wants us to love him, love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with our heart. It's fingernails on a blackboard to me, because, and I shouldn't say that that's a bad thing. I mean, that's not bad. It's just that in reality, God wants us to go so far beyond that, because he wants us to love one another like Christ loved us. And he has enabled us to do that by, first of all, providing us the Holy Spirit. There's actually three things that you really get in this work. And if you were in Ben's class, this kingdom, this facet of it, relates to, as Ben was saying this morning, it relates to regeneration. Regeneration. Okay. I'm trying to talk and write at the same time. I can't forget where I'm at. You get different benefits in regeneration. Because the Father is in you, because the Father in you, you have the Father's seed, or to put it in modern language, you have the Father's spiritual DNA. Now, the Father doesn't have a physical body, so he can't be passing on physical DNA characteristics to you. The Father doesn't have a soul, so the Father can't be passing on soulish DNA characteristics to you. But the Father is, or God is, spirit. So, according to John 3, we just got done going through this when we were looking at the kingdom of God just a few weeks ago or a couple weeks ago. God, the new birth, affects you in the realm of your spirit. Okay? So that's where you're at. That's what makes you a child of God. Okay? In other words, what I want you to understand is, and Ben made a comment this morning about that we're forgiven, and then he quoted a bumper sticker. I can't remember how it goes. Not perfect, just forgiven. Not perfect, just forgiven. And I know Ben was just quoting that in here. He wasn't trying to say that theologically sums everything up. But I disagree with that to a certain degree. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are different than the other people out there. It's not just that you're forgiven. You've actually literally been made a child of God. Okay. The word adoption has no application to this term whatsoever, because the scriptures apply the word birth to this. Is birth and adoption two different things? Mm-hmm. Yes, they are. This is by birth that you are a child of God. Okay? You're a child of God because John tells us in 1 John 3:9 that you have the Father's seed in you. Okay? His spiritual DNA. Okay? I'm kind of trying to summarize because I want to get to our main point here in Colossians. That really makes you a child. So when you are around other people who are unsaved, you are different from them. Now, your body's the same. There's no difference between your body and theirs. There's no difference between your soul and theirs. I mean, in terms of substance. But your spirit's been changed. You have the capacity for thought that they are incapable of. They might be able to hear what you say. They might be able to repeat it back, but they're incapable of thinking about it in a valuable way where they can say, hey, that has value for me. According to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they look at it and they always go, that's moronic. That is a waste of my time. That's the way they look at it. They might study it. They might read a book. They might study that out, pass a test. They might get a better grade on it than you do in terms of subject matter. But when they're all done, in the garbage, because it's a waste of their time. They got the grade, but they're not going to spend their time thinking about it any further. You can, because your spirit has been changed. Your thinking capacity has been changed. And I think also, in addition to that, there are some things that I honestly think unsaved people just never really get. Okay? They might hear what you're saying, but they don't really get it. Okay? It's family truth. So that's part one. The Son is in you. What do you get because the Son is in you? Okay. What?
Eternal life.
Eternal life, okay. So you get eternal life, which is good. Because it would be horrible if you had a child and you didn't have any life. right? I just read that in the paper the other day. There was an article in the paper they're trying to study. I mean, because they have a increasing number of stillbirths going on in the United, and they're not for sure exactly what it is, and they're still trying to solve why this happens. I mean, with healthy pregnancies. And then wouldn't that be sad? Carry a child to term, and then the child's born and has no life? Well, what if God birthed you, but you had no life? That'd be pretty sad. So you actually get eternal life from the Son. And then we have the Holy Spirit, okay? We have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit actually takes all of these things and puts them together. Now, this is what he does in you. This is separate from regeneration and baptism. Those are the two works of what you get in salvation. And one of the things you get in regeneration is that the Spirit puts himself in you as well as the Father and the Son. But what he does in you now is this is one of the things, this isn't the only thing he does, but he takes this and he puts them together and he produces something that we call, that we call the fruit, or Paul calls it the fruit, Scripture calls it the fruit over in Galatians. And that fruit is the character of one who is a child of God, who is walking by the Spirit. He's setting his mind to the things that the Spirit wants him to set his mind to, as opposed to setting his mind to the things on the earth. And we have that fruit. What is the first quality of that fruit? Okay. The first quality of that fruit is love. And what is that? And that love is what, according to this? It is an expression of the fact that you're a child of God, and the fact that you have eternal life. That is what love is. It is an expression of those two realities worked out by the Holy Spirit. Now, look here at Colossians chapter. Look here at Colossians chapter 1. And he says he's rescued us out of the authority of darkness. Now, last week we... Let's go back to verse 12. Let's go back to verse 12 for a second. It says, giving thanks to the Father, the one having made us fit or capable to be, or for us to have a part or share in the inheritance of the saints in the sphere of light. Now, this morning in Ben's class, he mentioned the fact that one of the things that God does here as an inheritance is that we have been made Christ's inheritance. Okay? Why don't you turn over to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and look at verse 11. Hebrews 2:11 says, for both he who sanctifies or sets apart and those who are sanctified, they are all, in this one, out of one. For which reason or for which cause then he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, this is something that Jesus Christ does with reference to us. He looks at us as brothers. He calls that. Scriptures never say we call him brother. He's not that. This isn't like Mormons. I remember a few years ago I was down at the library. It was just after 9/11, and we were talking down there. And those of you that know Shannon down there, Shannon is a believer. I mean, I'm talking to her about this, and Shannon goes, you're preaching to the choir. She goes, I don't have a problem. But she'd asked me something. She'd asked me a question then about a week later when I was in there, because her brother's a pastor that I think Gary and Leslie knew. Pastors down in, I think down in Toppenish. And her brother was, and her were talking about the things that had gone on with 9/11. And then there was a gal in there that was a Mormon, and which I knew her, and she was sort of friends with Shannon. So Shannon's saying this. You ever talk to somebody, but you're not talking to them for their sake? You're talking for the sake of the person that's standing here listening? Well, that's what I did in that case. I mean, I just kind of just laid this open and said this. Well, I laughed. I came back a few days later, and she said, remember when you were in here the other day, and this other person was in there? And I said, yeah. She goes, as soon as you left, she goes, I don't believe any of that stuff he said. Jesus is our brother. We don't look at him as our God. We don't look at him as our Lord. He is our brother, you know. And I was like, And they derive that scripturally. See, the thing is, they always say, you can teach anything from the Bible if you mishandle it. But they have to read the rest of verse 12 saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, or I will hymnize you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. See, you are children given to God. And he's looking at this. You've got to keep this in mind now. He's looking at this in terms of the Son's human nature and in terms of your human nature, how that has come about. And then he's looking at it in terms of the Son's resurrection and your participation and sharing in all of that. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is to get these Christians to quit worrying about the fact that they can't go to temple and offer sacrifices up anymore because they've been booted out, and say, I don't need to go there anymore, I've got this. Which still, we even went over that at Bible study the other night, I think it still shakes Christians up to realize that as late as Acts 21, most of the Christian church in Jerusalem was still going to temple and still sacrificing. Acts 21! That is, what am I trying to say? That's 58 or 59. That is over 20 years. No, that's over 30 years after Christ died, was buried, raised, and ascended on high. And they're still doing this. He's trying to get them to see who they are with respect to God the Son and who he is over them as God, as deity, as their Savior. And he says in here that God has given the Son children. We are children that the Father gave to the Son. Why would he give the Father children? Well, if you turn over to Romans, turn to Romans chapter 8. Maybe some of you could figure this out. But in Romans chapter 8, those of you that are fathers in here, I'm thinking about this from a father's perspective, but when you have children, or when your wife has children for you, I guess, to be accurate, but when you come to be a father, let's put it that way, you have the children. One of the goals that you have in your mind is what you want that child to be, what you want them to become. In reality, as a father, most of us, we want that child to somewhat reflect us. Okay? Of course, if you're thinking about it from a Christian perspective, you're saying, no, I don't want him to reflect me, I want him to reflect God. But certainly, I mean, there's values and things you instill in your kids, and you want them to show that out. Okay? Well, if you put this in mind, and you kind of keep this, it's in Romans chapter 8, he's talking about both being sons and being children, both on both sides of this. And I got to get to the right passage. Romans chapter 8, and if you get down to verse 28, and he's talking about our weakness when it comes to worshiping. Remember, William went over this at our Bible conference here just a couple weeks ago. But verse 28, and we know then, and this is for the person that's struggling with worship, we know that for the ones that are loving God, obviously, do you think a Christian that's not loving God really cares whether he worships God or not? I mean, he'll go through formalities of what churches call worship, but he's not really concerned about really worshiping God, right? So this is a believer who's loving God. For him, all things are working together for good. For the one who's, now he starts to put it in context, for the one who's called according to his purpose. Because whom he foreknew, he actually foreordained. That foreordination, remember, has the idea, it has less to do with where you're going and more to do with how you get there. How God sets up the fences or the parameters by which you're going to go like this. These are the things you're going to go through. This is how I want you to conduct yourself. And so he set out these parameters for how he wants us to get there. And here's the goal. He set out those for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's not the sweet by and by. That's the whole point when you translate this word foreordain. You're looking at it, well, way out there in the future, God wants me to be conformed to his image. And will that be true in the future? Yes. But that word that's translated foreordained is actually saying, that's how God wants you to go right now. In other words, when you go to work tomorrow, when you go interact with the people that you have to interact with wherever you're at, go to school, whatever it might be, when you're there, God wants you to be going through all of these things as one who's conformed to the image of his Son. He wants you to look like the Son. He wants you to show the Son. And it doesn't mean that you put on sandals and grow your hair long like a hippie and put on a white robe. Well, in the 60s, you had generations that they called themselves Jesus people. In a lot of ways, that's the kind of stuff that they thought. Let's look like Jesus and stuff like that. But that's not it. It's about his character. And you're not going to figure it out, by the way, going over and trying to read the Gospels and trying to mimic that character that you read over there. You're going to get it as you are related to the Spirit and you're setting your mind on who you are in Christ. The Spirit takes care of it. Because you can't do it. Okay? Christianity, for 2,000 years, has been filled with people that see things like this. And they spend all their life trying to figure out how I can act like a son. How can I do that? And you've got all kinds of extremes. Okay? Different things that people do. But this is the point that we're trying to get at here. You are a child of God that has been given to the Son for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of the Son, to show something about the Son. Now let's go back to Colossians. We're given to the Son to show out his life, to show out his character. We're to be Christ-like people. In fact, remember, in verse 24, I believe it is, right after he gets done listing the fruit from the Spirit, in the next statement. Well, the next statement is, against such there's no law. But in the next statement in verse 24, it says, and those who are, most of your Bibles say, those who are Christ's. They translate, it's a genitive, like the genitive for love here. They make it like those that belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Is that true? Has every Christian that belongs to Christ, because they all belong to Christ, have they all crucified their flesh? Did they all act right? Did they all? No. And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is those who are like Christ, those who are characterized by Christ, it's a genitive of description, those who are of Christ-like character have crucified the flesh. And what's the Christ-like character? Those nine qualities that we call the fruit, or Scripture calls the fruit. That's Christ-like character. And who produces it? The Spirit. It's not my, I don't have to sit there going, I got to get the fruit of the Spirit. How am I going to do that? I walk by the Spirit. I set my mind, Romans 8. I set my mind to the things from the Spirit that I follow his lead. He's going, here, Tim, think on this, think on this, think on this. You're seated at the Father's right hand. You're righteous in him. You're part of the body. And he's setting these things out for me to frame my mind with that. And as I do so, then he's free to produce the fruit through me. That's Christ-like character. That's what he means. Having said that, then, you come back over here to Colossians chapter 1. He says that he's made us fit. This is verse 12. I'm sorry, I need to give you a verse. He's made us fit then to have a part of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now remember, what is light? God's life in action. That's what light is. John 1:4. Okay? God's life in action. So he's made us fit to do that. Now what he's saying, he's not saying that every believer does that. What it's saying is that he has made us capable of that. He's changed us by changing our spirit, by giving us eternal life, by giving us the Spirit. It's all these things combined in reality, but it's made us capable of actually those that can participate or share in the inheritance, which is light. Here we are. Here's the body of Christ. Really nice looking, but there's the artwork. This is the body of Christ. All of us who make up that body of Christ, all these believers, we have inherited something. What we have inherited is we have inherited the ability to actually manifest out Christ's likeness. Okay? That looks pretty ugly, the illustration. But you get what I'm trying to show. All these believers, we all have inherited, because all of us have the indwelling Father, the indwelling Son, the indwelling Spirit, and he's made possible for all of us to manifest eternal life. That eternal life is manifested as light. Okay? When we are manifesting that light, we are manifesting Christ's likeness, his life, the life that he manifested when he was on earth, according to John. And in that way, then, we are Christ's inheritance. And that, without going to look at it today, that's Ephesians 1. It tells you over there. And some of your Bibles don't translate it right. They make it look like we've got an inheritance, but actually it's a passive. We've been made an inheritance. But that's over in Ephesians 1. But we're looking at this side of it. This is something I've inherited. I have inherited. You have inherited as a believer. The ability to actually live out, not just to have eternal life. This is the whole thing we're always telling you. God hasn't given you eternal life just to say, I got eternal life. He's given you eternal life so you can live it out, so you can use it, so you can manifest it, so it can be seen. And that's what he's trying to get at here with the Colossians. Now let me ask you something. Where is that light going to be seen at? Where is it going to be seen?
By other believers.
Okay, by other believers.
In the world.
Okay, okay. I have to ask the question again because I didn't ask it right.
Okay.
Here on earth.
Okay, how do I manifest it?
Love.
Okay, how do I do that?
By other believers.
Okay, how do I do that?
It's an action.
It's an action. With what?
Body.
With my what?
Body.
With my body. Now, this is important because remember last week here in Colossians, we introduced the fact that the problem in Colossae, I'm always getting in trouble for leaning back on the chair.
Because I'm not picking you up off the floor. I love you.
The problem in Colossae was that these believers, Ben was talking about some of the negative influences that come in, but one of them were people that we would probably at best call them proto-Gnostics. Gnostics believed in a secret knowledge, but they also, Gnostics tried to wed Judaism, eventually some aspects of Christianity, and Neoplatonic thought. Plato presented a version, an antithesis, or this version that flesh or physical things are evil, they're bad, they're way down here, and spirit is good. Remember we had that long thing, those emanations and such? Last week we had that diagram up here, and it had to do with, had a lot to do with angels and spirit beings and such in here that Paul is dealing with. Well, here's the point that we're getting at. These people thought that the body, the physical nature of the body was bad, it was evil. But if you don't have a physical body, how do you manifest love? Get that? Let me ask it again. We're distracted with doors opening and closing.
Shiny.
Boy, it is really dirty.
Aww.
Okay, it's spring. Spring in the basin. Okay. How can you manifest love if you don't have a body? What can you do? I mean, how did Christ love you?
He washed the feet of the disciples.
Okay, there's actually the first time. Remember in John chapter 13, when Jesus says, you are to love one another like I have loved you. What had he done? He did the part of a slave. He did the work of a slave and got down and washed the feet of the disciples. Now remember, we've said this before. He wasn't trying to say, this is how you're going to love people. Wash and feed. What he was saying is, you're going to serve other people. That's how you're going to love. And you're going to do it by doing things such as Jesus. You're going to maybe have to take off your nice fancy clothes and put on work clothes, wrap a towel around you and get down and actually do dirty work for people. Sometimes that's what the love is going to look like. Real love sometimes will look like that. Okay. There's an example. Now, that work as a slave also translates, according to Philippians 2, translates into the fact that he even was obedient, even to the point of death, a cross death. So he does that. But how did he die? Well, he died in a body. I mean, he suffered physically in a body. He died also spiritually while he was on the cross. So there's two aspects of that. But his spiritual death is, your death is by his spiritual death, but also by his physical death. If it wasn't, he would not have physically have died. He could have finished his spiritual death on the cross. He could have said, it is finished, and got down, and it would have been over. But he also had to physically die. That also was a facet of your salvation, or secured a facet of it. So here in Colossians 1, when he says that he has made you fit to be partakers or to have a share with the saints in light, then he comes to verse 13, and he's rescued you out of the authority of darkness. Now, what would the authority of darkness be? like? What's light?
God's life not being manifested.
It's God's life not being manifested. If light is God's life seen, then darkness is where God's life is not seen. Now, there's different reasons it's not seen. Over in 1 John, it's not seen because you've got Christians that are listening to bad teaching. So you've got Christians that are walking in darkness. See? But in this case, these were unsaved people that had been transferred out. See, you have no excuse today. You have no excuse that for living this out because you've been taken out of the realm of darkness and put into the kingdom, this new kingdom, this kingdom that pertains to His Son, this kingdom that pertains to love. You've been moved out of line. You're not over here. You have, essentially, when you stop to think about that, verses 12 and verse 13, really, verse 13 is elaborating on what He said in verse 12. You're in a new kingdom. In a kingdom that makes it possible for you to live out light. A kingdom in which it's possible for you to actually live out the very kind of love that the Son had. Not to live out your love. You know what your kind of love is? Your kind of love is, I like to watch science fiction movies. You like to watch science fiction movies. Let's get together and watch science fiction movies. You like to race cars? I like to race cars. Let's get together and race cars. I don't like to race cars, but you get the point. What I'm saying is we like similar things. Or I don't like this. A lot of marriages are like this. They always say marriages are give and take. And on an earthly level, that really is true. I mean, even between believers. But, I mean, one of the things that you say is, well, you know, my wife likes to do this. I don't really like to do that. But you know what? Someday I'm going to have something she's not going to like to do. So I will like doing this with her so that she will like doing with me what I like to do. And we call that love. But see, that is not the kind of love that Jesus Christ has. The kind of love that Jesus Christ has is, you know, I'll get down and wash your feet. And then did Jesus then get up, pull up His robe and say, okay, who's going to do mine? See, He didn't do that. And that's the point. The kind of love that God makes possible is the love that you say, I'll do this and I don't need any repayment. I don't need someone to stand up at church and say thanks. I don't need someone to stand up and praise me for what I've done, for my accomplishments, or anything like that. I just do it because I want to do what's best for this other person, regardless of what it costs me. It may not cost me anything, but it might. I don't care. And that's what that kingdom is about. Now you go to the kingdom of darkness. Turn over to Romans for a second. Romans 2. I shared this in another Bible study, but this goes right along with this. And this just popped into my head here as we were kind of talking about love. So this isn't something I'd studied out specifically for this. So you'll bear with me if I'm a little slow on this one here. But I'm going to use my wife as an example here. Last year, about this time, she was getting ready. She'd had surgery and was going to get ready to start chemotherapy. There were other people in this community that have also gone through treatment for breast cancer like she was going. And those people would come by. And they'd call and say, could I come by and visit? And they'd stop and they'd knock on the door. And most of them were Mormons. Most of them were Mormons. And they'd bring by a tea set. They'd bring by books. They'd bring by hats. They did a lot of nice, loving things from a human perspective. And you know, and you appreciate that. And you don't sit there and go, I don't take help from Mormons. You know? I suppose you could have been rude like that. She could have been like that. But you know, I mean, my wife appreciated the gestures, the things that were done. And I looked at that, and I'm going, you know, that's a kind thing that these people are doing. Okay. Now, there were a lot of other people that were believers that went through that. But the believers wasn't, that's not hard for me, because I look at that, and I'm going to give those people absolutely the credit that God's loving through them. But when you have somebody that you know is unsaved come and do that, what do you make of that? Well, look here in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and it says in verse 6, who will render, this is talking about God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who, according to patience, in good works, glory, honor, and incorruption, they are seeking eternal life. They're seeking these other things. I should probably not go with the Greek here, but they are seeking glory, honor, and corruption, and he gives him eternal life, is what he's getting at. Now, by the way, I would contend in what Paul ends up saying over in chapter 3 that there's nobody that does verse 7. Because remember, he's got that long list starting in verse 9 of chapter 3. Basically, he nixes all those things. In other words, what he's saying is, if there were people that actually did that, God would give them eternal life. Because chapter 3, he goes, but there aren't any. See? And you go, well, wait a second. Aren't there? Well, no. This is what he says of the unsaved, and this is us. This is before you were saved, and this is what the unsaved are today. Think of the nicest unsaved person you know. And they are those who, out of selfish ambition and disobedience with regard to the truth, they actually obey unrighteousness. They get wrath and more wrath. It's two different words for wrath. It's orge and thumos here. It's the real hostile wrath, and it's the kind of the boiling heat wrath. But the point in verse 8, I wouldn't know this. Because I can't look in the heart of an unsaved person. But God does. And God tells me right here, me or they, if I was unsaved, they are unsaved, whatever the situation, that whatever they do, it's out of selfish ambition and disobedience to the truth. Keep that in mind. It balances that out. Unsaved people, when they do nice things for you, they're not doing it just to be nice. They're doing it because it's an earthly kind of love, which is basically, I will scratch your back, you will scratch mine. I may not ask you to scratch it right now, but I will. I have, he says here, selfish ambition. As I said, I wouldn't get that. I couldn't see that. I wouldn't know that if he didn't tell me that. But that's what they're doing. Do you have a question or comment?
In reference to that, we're not to judge each other's motives by what we do or don't do. I'm trying to think of that scripture about it. I think it's
1 Corinthians chapter 4, yes.
Then in relationship to that, then is that to just believers, or is this in relationship to unbelievers too?
No. 1 Corinthians 4 is just unbelievers. And we know that because Paul, in many places, is able to tell you why unsaved people operate and do the kind of things that they do. Okay. In fact, we didn't even go over it this morning, but I was thinking about it ahead of time because we ran out of time. But when you talk about all those excesses and pursuits of the unsaved man in Ecclesiastes, you come over to Peter. And Peter tells you over in 1 Peter chapter 4, and you know what the unsaved man does? He stands and he is dumbfounded why you don't run with them to that same excessive lifestyle. They can't figure out why. In other words, they're doing it, they're thinking it, and when they look at you, I wouldn't know that they're thinking that, but he says they actually wonder why you don't just run with them. Join the lemmings, head down to the ocean, dive in and drown, you know? And Peter says, they don't get it. They don't see that. So yeah, so there are many places in which they look at the motives and the things that are going on inside of mankind. And so again, like I say, I myself am not trying to read in. Because from a human perspective, I look at it and say, they're just doing a nice work. But I know here, according to Scripture, that God actually says, no, this is really what's going on. They've got a selfish motive behind what they're doing. Whether the selfish motive is to get something from you, or for you them to think highly of you, or for, I don't know, for them to be able to stand and tell other people, I did this good thing for this person, you know.
So it wouldn't be wrong for a Christian to judge the motive of an unsaved person?
Yeah. I think as long as we stick to stuff like this.
Right.
Yeah.
It's pretty clear cut.
Right, yeah. We kind of have to stick with what the Scriptures say, because sometimes we can get in, you know, I've been in situations where
mental attitude.
Yeah, well, I bet that they're just, you know, and some of that's just guessing, you know, why, you know, what we're thinking about here. But
if you watch a lot of police things, they do a lot of that. Oh, that person, I've seen that person.
Yeah. So now the reason we come over here, and the reason I wanted you to come over here and look at Romans 2 is because what we're trying to show you is that in the authority of darkness over here, is there love? Sure, there's love. But it's the human kind of love that really is always selfish in the end. It has something that it wants. Maybe not now, but ultimately there is something it wants out of this. It wants something out of it. It doesn't want to just give. It also wants to get. In fact, primarily, it really, in the end, wants to get, according to Scripture. So there is a love. Okay? But there's a, but it's a getting thing. And quite frankly, I'm of the opinion, I think that that's one of the number one reasons among marriages why divorce is so rampant. Because what it comes down to is you got people in marriages that get married and they're both in it to get. And when a person doesn't get what they want to get, that's the way it is. And so this is what this kingdom is about. Now I want you to see another facet of this. And turn down to, in chapter 1 of Colossians 3. In Colossians again? Are you still in Romans? Go back to Colossians. That's fine. I don't know if I told you to turn back. I was just looking back referring to this. Colossians chapter 1. And look with me in verse 27. I mean, there's so much stuff here. I want to stick primarily with our main focus here. But he says, to whom, this is talking about the saints now from the end of verse 26, to whom God desired to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ in you, this is what we're talking about. Christ in you is this eternal life. Okay. Christ in you is what you get eternal life. Let's just put all this together here. We're hopefully kind of moving to a close. Let's forget about this kingdom over here. Let's erase this so I can write. I don't want you to think we're tying anything to this thing. You have eternal life. We have said, what is the chief way that you as a believer can use eternal life? Chief act.
Love,
okay. There are other things you can do, but that is according to Scripture, that's the chief way that you get to actually manifest or use eternal life. That love, when it's being used, since you're using eternal life, is also characterized as light, which is simply saying it's seen, it's visible. People can see it. You can see it at the very least. You can see God doing that through you, okay? So you're doing an act of love, okay? Now, when you're manifesting that act of love, you're doing it because Christ is in you, because you have this eternal life. It produces, when he's in you, that produces a hope. The hope that you can actually use that eternal life and that you can actually love with this quality of love. You can really do this thing that is not selfish. You can really not be that. And think about that. I hate to make you guys feel bad, but think about how easily it is for you on a daily basis to primarily think about what you're getting from other people and how they're making you either feel good or not meeting that need. See? And whenever you're doing that, you know, it's like years ago, we had some people that came to church for a while. There was a couple in the church and they quit coming. And I mean, they quite frankly said, I said, is there a problem? They said, well, we don't think anybody loves us here. We're not getting any love, you know. And you know what? And maybe that was true. Maybe nobody was showing him any love. But you know what? At the same time, I'm also thinking, if you come to church just for what you get, I think you're coming for the wrong reason. You ought to be coming thinking about, God, how can you use me today? I pray regularly that you people, when we get together, are thinking, God, I don't get together with these Christians all the time. I don't get to see these believers every day. So while I am with them, how can you use me with them today? I hope all of you think that. I'm not talking about myself. I'm praying that for all of you. Because you all have a gift. Each of you have a gift that God wants you to minister. And maybe he wants you to do something that's beyond your gift. See, I have the gift of pastor teacher, but sometimes I get to encourage. I feel a little out of my element, but I get to do that. See, I get to even show mercy when people are suffering. But when you're doing this, sorry I keep going down these rabbit trails, but when you're talking about manifesting this love, which is eternal life, and you're manifesting it as light, he says in here, at the end of verse 28, that it is the hope of what?
Glory.
Now, I was talking last week about this with someone. A lot of times when we think of glory, what's the first thing that pops into most people's mind?
Bright light.
Light, bright light. Okay. We have almost kind of this mystical idea about what's involved in glory.
But the Greek word for glory is the Greek word doxa. Okay? And it comes from the Greek word dakeo. This word means to have or express an opinion. Okay?
Be an opinion. In fact, there's places where that word is used, and it's very plainly, it's talking about these people are of this opinion. You wouldn't even debate that in those passages, and I think some of your modern English translations even catch it that way. That they know that it's a person that has an opinion. Now, the problem with an opinion can be right or wrong. Right? I mean, there's a lot of people in America right now that are of the opinion that the president we have is not going to be good for our nation. And there are people in our nation that think that this president is going to be the greatest thing that's come along since white bread, you know? I mean, they're just, we've got this...
Sliced bread.
Sliced bread, okay. I got the metaphor wrong. I forgot what it was. Sliced bread. And they're going to think, you know, if you stop and think about that, you know, whatever way it goes... I don't know whose opinion is right. I mean, I know what my opinion is. That's not my point to share my opinion on it. But some of those people, their opinion's right. Obviously, they both can't be right, can they? So there's a situation where, and it could be in reality, neither one of them is right. There could be a third opinion that hasn't even been stated, perhaps, that could be in there. So I'm just trying to show you that opinion from a human point of view can be right or wrong. So let's plug this in to our equation. Christ in you is the hope of glory. The hope of expressing, probably in this case, of expressing an opinion. Now, whose opinion is that? Whose opinion is this? My opinion?
God's opinion.
It's God's opinion. God's opinion of, now let's go back to what we started with earlier. Okay? God's opinion of us being what?
What we should be in Christ.
What we should be in Christ, which going back to Romans 8 is about being conformed to the image of his Son. See, he's made us fit to do this. He's made us fit to actually express this accurately. Okay. Now, there's one way of approaching this. Let's take another tack, because it was about 2 years ago, I think it was. 2.5, 3 years ago, something like that, when I was working on this word opinion. And we had somebody in the church who just couldn't get it at the time. And I was trying to go through this, and they just, their head would spin every time I tried to talk to them about this. And so I was actually going through this, and I was going through one of my Greek lexicons, and they actually noted in there that at the time Paul was writing, one of the most common ways that this word was used was of a reputation. Which isn't a reputation in a certain, isn't that an opinion? What's your opinion of that person? You're asking, what's their reputation, right? I mean, think about it. When your kids were old enough to go out on their own, to actually, mom and dad, open up the wings, okay, you're going to go spend the day with your friend. I remember one of the first times one of my friends called up and made a play date, and I went over to his house and played with Johnny West and Geronimo and all this stuff. We go over there. My mom makes it very clear. Now, you are good. Make sure you say please and thank you and so on. Now, my mom, in reality, they want you to be good. But you know, what's the other thing that mom and dad are really concerned about when they send you out?
Don't make the family look bad.
Yeah. Because I bet all of you have been around kids that they are, I don't know.
Monsters?
Little monsters. And when you see these kids that are monsters, what you're thinking is, what are mom and dad not doing? I mean, that's what runs through my mind. I never think, oh, these kids are horrible. What's going through my mind is, these kids shouldn't be like this, and somebody's dropping the ball. And obviously it's not them, because kids don't raise themselves. I'm thinking, mom and dad are dropping the ball here. They shouldn't be like this. And you're talking about a reputation. Well, in reality, this is falling in the same area of opinion. That's what you're doing when you live this love out. Is you are saying something about the reputation of your God by the way you live. Because you're manifesting that and you're saying, you know what kind of God I have? My God is a God of love. You know who my Savior is, my Christ? He's one that loved by laying down his life. This is what it looks like. Let me wash your feet. figuratively, maybe literally, but figuratively most of the time, right? That's what this is about. And that's what this kingdom is about. This kingdom is about the fact that he has put you in an area. Bible study in a nutshell today. For those of you that are sitting there going, what did Tim talk about today? I can't put it all together. In a nutshell, God put you in a kingdom in which God the Son dwells in you and gives you eternal life. The goal is that you can use that eternal life to love other people, believers in particular. And when you do that, you are saying something about, we can say on one hand, God's opinion of who you are, but also the reputation you're supposed to have because you're a child of God. What does a child of God look like? Wouldn't that be great if people in town, they said, where are the Christians at? They're right over there. Wouldn't that be something if they actually could do that? If you actually had such a reputation in life that they knew, what does a child of God look like? Right there. Wouldn't that be something if you had that kind of a reputation? That's what Paul's talking about here. In a nutshell, you have been put into a kingdom in which you can use eternal life. And that eternal life allows you to actually say something about or live out a reputation that should say something about God. Say something about who your Father is. So, reading in Scripture, we've got three kingdoms we've covered so far. Actually, technically now we've covered four. Because we have the kingdom of darkness, which is part of Satan's kingdom, which we touched on a little bit in the Old Testament. We've looked at the kingdom of God, which is generally the sphere of salvation and the new birth. We've looked at the kingdom from the heavens that has to do with the governments in the world and how God governs things through angels from the heavens. And now the kingdom of the Son that is related to or characterized by his love. Any questions? Any comments?
If we're reflecting a wrong opinion back to God, then we're in the kingdom of darkness as Christians?
No, I don't think we're in the kingdom of darkness. We would be, according to 1 John, we'd be walking in darkness, but we're not in that kingdom anymore. We are in this kingdom, whether we manifest it or not. Because what he says is he has transferred us out of that kingdom and put us into this one. And that's how he actually made us fit so we can actually do this. Yeah. So we're not in that. We're not over here anymore. We're in, another way of looking at it is you got two families. This is the neighbor's kids. This is our family. This is the way we live.
If we're to look at the unsaved and their opinion of what they're looking at us, and their opinion is not coming back to that, then would that be a good discernment that maybe we need to change something in our lives?
It could be, but you have to be careful because sometimes unsaved people, they don't know, they're not always going to evaluate this properly. In fact, we had a question a week ago that Sasha asked, and I wanted to elaborate on a little bit more. I give believers the benefit of the doubt. When I see you do something that appears to be an act of love from my perspective, I give it the benefit of the doubt that that's God, Christ-like character, that's fruit of the Spirit. Although I know for a fact, personally, that I can fake it because I kind of know what it should look like.
Right.
See? So sometimes it is flesh produced. I safely guard. Sasha was saying, well, who sees the fruit from the Spirit? Well, other believers can see it. Unsaved people can't see it. But there's no guarantee that the evaluation is always going to be accurate. So in reality, I would say, I see it in myself. And you see it in yourself. And I will still say, after quite a few years of knowing the Christian life and having lived it out, not perfectly by any means, ask my wife, please don't ask her. But she could vouch for it if she wanted to. But I am still, even after years of understanding and a lot of things about the Christian life at least, I still am amazed when I actually see God work out love through me in the life of somebody, towards somebody else. I stand there going, wow, who am I that I would get that privilege of actually getting to love somebody else like he loved me? I can't believe that. So I get to see that because I know where it's coming from. Because in reality, I'm the only one that can see what's going on in my heart. I'm the only one that can see that it really is best of my knowledge, an unselfish love. I could be showing my life, my wife, unselfish love, and she doesn't know for sure that it's unselfish. You know, she might be thinking, he's just doing this because he wants me to let him go someplace later. You know, she could say that. I mean, she's not a suspicious woman, but she could be that way, is what I'm saying. So. Anyway.
So our real fulfillment would probably come from seeking God's opinion of what we really are in Christ and not be looking at what the world or even our brothers and sisters have to offer, but more what God has to offer, mm-hmm. Scriptures and His opinion.
I agree. Yep.
Because like you said before, you can love someone, but it's not the kind of love they want. You know, they may not appreciate it, you know? I mean, like, you could do something for a family member that's really motivated by real love, but it's not what they wanted at the time, you know, and so it could be perceived as their opinion may be, this stinks, you know, I don't like this. Or kids especially, you know, you may do something out of love for them, mm-hmm. but they're not getting what they want, and so they don't perceive it with a good opinion. But like I said, but God knows what the motives are. God knows you're really doing it out of love. You want what's best for them, mm-hmm. even if it's not received that way.
Yeah. My parents, as far as I understood, as far as I know, I loved my, I think of my sister closest in age to me, and she was a handful at times. I may have been too, but I mean, I just know for a fact that she was. And I remember very clearly times where things went on that my sister would turn around after she had been in trouble, and she'll turn around and walk away and say, I will never treat my kids like this. You know, because what are they doing? Was she saying that? Is she saying, this is not the way we ought to be treated. This is not the way I as a child ought to be treated, or I am not to be disciplined or spanked or sent to my room or deprived. I don't know. You know, I'm not trying to pick on my sister, but I just remember her saying that on a couple of occasions, and I'm always thinking, don't say anything, just be quiet. You know, you're going to get in more trouble. That's what I was thinking. I was a kid that was just trying to stay out of trouble, you know, not doing a good job always. But what you're saying is, yeah, sometimes it isn't appreciated, you know. And I'm using that illustration because as far as I was concerned, my parents were doing, I can look back at it. As a kid, you don't always appreciate it. But when you look back at it, you know, you're saying they're doing something because, you know. Let me tell a quick story. When I was in junior high, our high school boys basketball team made it to state tournaments. Oh, big, big thing for a town of 400 people. School district of about 1,000. And my dad drove one of the spectator buses. They took all these buses and shipped all these kids and adults down to Des Moines to watch this big tournament going down there. And on the way back, there was a kid in the back of my dad's bus that was just causing all kinds of trouble. And my dad had gone after him several times. And finally, my dad pulls the bus over on the side of the road. He gets up to go to the back to tell this kid to come up front because the kid wouldn't come up when he was yelling at him from the front. My mom is one of the chaperones on the bus. And when the kid won't get up, my dad actually took the kid by the arm to pick him up out of the seat, and the kid slugged my dad right across like this. Well, that's not a good thing. You know, my dad didn't do anything. My dad just took him off the bus and actually put him on the adult bus behind, which that was, as far as his parents were concerned, he might as well have murdered their son, you know. That was horrible. But...
That area
trouble.
Oh, yeah.
Leave on the side of the road,
you bet. Yeah, but he might have gotten in trouble for that. As it was, he got in trouble even for getting after the kid. You know, isn't that terrible? But I can look back, and we saw that, you know, I didn't always appreciate how my parents raised me. I didn't always appreciate the fact that they were tough on me with things. But you know what? When you saw kids like that got themselves into trouble, and I mean, and he did get himself into other trouble, you say, they're doing it because they're trying to protect. They don't want you going down the path. Now, this is just, they were Christian parents, but that's just even from an earthly perspective. But from a heavenly perspective, God has things. And so sometimes when you are loving and you're doing the best for other believers, let's put it this way. There might be believers that show up at church and they're going, I don't want to learn this stuff. This isn't what I want to teach. I want you just to give me some happy verses about happy God for happy times. And they don't want to learn who they really are in Christ and things like that. I don't know.
It's better than wrathful God.
Well,
I mean, they tell us about a happy God.
Oh, yeah. But But that just that might be what people want. And anything else? I'll try not to ramble on. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the love that was demonstrated on our behalf by your Son when he first washed the feet of those disciples and showed us what it was like to love with the kind of love that would say, I will give and I don't ask anything in return. And then he would actually go to the cross and he would love us when we were still his enemies. And in fact, he directed love to you. And love was directed to the world, and yet in reality most of that world in the past and even to this very present day has no regard for that love whatsoever. They despise it. They don't even find it, it's not even an acceptable thing to even talk about. And yet it was the most incredible act of love that's ever been seen. And so we're thankful for that act of love. And then we're thankful that you actually empower us, that you have made us your children with those characteristics. You've given us the life to work it out, and you've put the Spirit there that's able to cause it all to come together so that we have the potential to actually love that out. And when we do so, actually live up to the very character, the opinion that you have of us, the reputation that you say, these are my children. This is what they look like. And we can actually say something then about your character, and we're thankful for that privilege. Thankful for those that you have brought out, whatever you have for in store for us the remainder of the day, that we might go ahead and going about those things, even with this type of frame of mind, that we might be loving one another as you give us opportunity, resting at ease at your right hand in Christ. And we thank you for that privilege in that.